Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your mercy and grace that you have displayed towards each and every one of us. Father, we are thankful that we have been given the privilege of belonging to this royal family. We therefore recognize that such an honor requires tremendous responsibilities on our part. Father, we also recognize that you have given us the means by which to do so. We pray then, as we continue to study these things, that God, the Holy Spirit, will illuminate our understanding to the end that will bring glory and honor to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we have been considering verses 1 through 3. And our primary focus has been the day of the Lord. Recall that the apostles say, "Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you. For you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." We have begun to look at that to see something about the Apostle Paul's sensitivity. First of all, we recognize that he had used the word brother so many times in this epistle more than all the other epistles of the same size. And we indicated that had to do with the fact that the Apostle had been accused by some of lack of love or lack of concern for this church. And so he constantly assured them that that's not true, and that is one of the reasons he frequently used the word brothers a lot. But there are other things that we're concerned with, which is the day of the Lord. So the apostle, for one thing, he didn't see any need to go into the detail with anything has to do with dating of time when our Lord will return. His reason being, first of all, that the second coming of Christ is going to be sudden, unannounced. And secondly, he recognized that this is something that's going to take place when people are confused, when people have got their directions wrong, and they begin to feel that they are safe, when in reality there is no safety net provided. And that will be the time that this day of our Lord is going to take place. Well, one thing that we do know is that after all this, then the apostle now proceeds with another analogy here that gives us the impression that the day of the Lord is something that may extend over a period of time. If you recall, our emphasis has been that the day of the Lord focuses primarily on judgment. We've seen last week that it is not a pleasant day. It is not a day that any believer will look forward to. It is a terrible day, as we're going to continue to emphasize. But nevertheless, this is what the apostle tells Thessalonians, because some people are trying to confuse them and deceive them to tell them that the day of the Lord has come and gone. And they need to understand that that's not true. And so this is why he begins in the place where we stopped last week, beginning with this phrase where he says, "Destruction," that's in verse 3, "will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape." Now, before we get to the analogy, please note that the apostle is still emphasizing the suddenness of the day of the Lord. Destruction comes suddenly upon the people. They are carried away with the false sense of security and peace. And almost out of nowhere, destruction will hit them. This sudden destruction has been likened by our Lord to the destruction of the day of Noah, the flood, or the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. That we know because there is a strong reference to this in Luke chapter 17, verse 27 through 30. Luke 17 makes a reference to, mostly this has to do with the second coming of the Lord, but that's part of this whole day of the Lord in a sense. It says people were eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. See, our Lord used what the two greatest events, catastrophic events of human history. Now, there have been wars and every kind of thing where people destroyed each other, but nothing could compare to these two incidents in history. The flood, which apparently has been attacked in many, many ways, but nevertheless, the Bible is true, the flood took place. It was universal. There was a universal flood. But the thing that was remarkable about the condition at that time was there seemed to be prosperity. In spite of all kinds of problems and things that were going on, but there seemed to be this sense of security that people had about them. It's during this period that Noah was building his ark, and people paid no attention to him because they had it going well, so to say. Things were moving in the direction that they expect. Economy was booming, so to say. Everything was just going fine. And so they ignored every important aspect of their life, which is spiritual. The same thing was with Lot in Sodom. There was so much prosperity that led a lot of people to a lot of immorality. And as a result of this, God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. But one of the amazing things is that from what our Lord says here is this. In either case, the destruction did not start until the centerpiece was removed, so to say. In case of Noah, the flood did not overtake the world until Noah was safely in the ark. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, the sulfur did not rain down until Lot left Sodom and Gomorrah area. So that also tells us, in a sense, that this day of the Lord, in one way, will not take place as long as believers of this period are in this world. The day of the Lord will not take place until believers are removed from this world. That's one thing that we should get from this whole analogy that our Lord presents here. In any case, we now come to the analogy itself in the expression where it says, as labor pains on a pregnant woman. Now, this expression is rendered in several ways in our English versions. For example, the New American Standard renders it this way, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child. Now, if you have an interlinear Greek, you will not find the word woman, neither will you find the word child, nor will you find the word pregnant. Instead, you will find a Greek word, gesta. G-A-S-T-E-R, gesta. Gesta means womb or belly. In addition to that, the next word that you will see is the Greek word Odin. O-D-I-N, Odin. Which means the pain of childbirth, or birth pangs, or travel pain. So the Greek literally says, as the birth pangs to which one has in the womb. Let me repeat that. This is the way it reads actually from the Greek, literally. As the birth pangs to which one has in the womb. So, at least hence, one gets the idea that this is an idiomatic expression for birth pangs that come upon a pregnant woman. The analogy refers to something that comes suddenly. But even though birth pangs come suddenly, they last for a while. This would suggest that the day of the Lord will extend over a period of time according to God's purpose. Just as there is no escape for a woman from having birth pangs, in spite of the medical advancement that we have today, there is no way a woman can escape from having these birth pangs. It will continue to be there. I mean, they will do everything to keep her comfortable. No escape from it. Now, as sure as that is the case, then there is no escape from destruction for those who will enter this day of the Lord. So it is a kind of a day that is characterized by judgment. We know that it is those who have rejected Christ as their Savior will be involved in this particular horrible day. These are the ones who will face the Lord Jesus Christ in His wrath. Right now, everyone has the chance, the opportunity to experience the grace, the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on this particular day that we are mentioning or considering here, people are going to see the other side of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for every human being, there are two sides to every human being. And when I mean that, I don't mean that people are generally hypocrites. I just mean this. In one way, certain situations will call for you to display certain kind of behavior. A different situation, a different behavior. And so even though the Lord Jesus Christ is gracious, He is still a righteous God. He is still a just God. So that means that if a man has a choice, always relate with him in matter of his grace and mercy, or choose the other side, his wrath and judgment. And so this is the thing that you find even amongst human beings, that we all seem to exhibit, depending on what we are faced with, one form of behavior or the other. But in case of our Lord Jesus Christ, it is His judgment that these unbelievers will face on this particular day. Now, the expression "will not escape" actually is the strongest possible term in the Greek, which means that we really can translate it this way: will never, ever escape. That would be the most full way, or the expanded way to translate it in the English language to bring the impact in the Greek. Let me repeat that. It will read this way: will never, ever escape. That's, by doing so, we emphasize that we have a double negative in the Greek. There is no possibility of escape from this day. Now, the word escape is the Greek word ek. Fugo. E-K-P-H-E-U-G-O. Ek fugo. It means to flee out or to seek safety in flight. You can also say escape. In other words, there's nowhere to escape. That is the issue here. Now, if you recall the description of the prophet Amos that we considered last week, specifically Amos chapter 5, verse 19, you will notice a terrible description there concerning this day. Amos chapter 5, verse 19, that particular verse gives us a little bit summary of what it is that we're dealing with here. It says, "It will be as though a man fled from a lion, only to meet a bear. As though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall, only to have a snake bite him." So you see the picture painted here. A person runs away from a lion, only to be greeted by a hungry bear. Or to run into a person's house for safety, only to be struck by such a thing as a cobra. So this is the picture of horror and terror, describing the day that we are concerned with here. So it is a period of judgment like no other. In other words, anyone in his right mind will not want to go through this day. There is really only one way, of course, to escape this day. It is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews puts this in a very serious form because he puts in a question, knowing fully whether anyone who understands this day will be out of his mind or out of her mind to ever want to face this particular day. So this is why he says in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, verse 3 says, it's a question that the writer of Hebrew asks. It says, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. Now, we mentioned that last week that we will make a statement as to how a person prepares to avoid this day. It is very simple in one way, but it's not that quite simple because the Holy Spirit has to be at work with an individual. Nevertheless, the only way a person escapes this is by placing his or her faith in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who died on the cross for him or her, paid the full penalty of sin. So a person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has found refuge in him and so will forever be protected from God's wrath. When this wrath is unleashed to the people of this world who do not know Christ. So the point is that everyone must be certain that he is going to escape from the horror of the day of the Lord by being absolutely sure that he has trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that is, anyone who hears this has to give himself or herself a thorough examination by asking, am I really ready to escape this day? Translated, have I become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? You only can answer this question. But it is one of the most important questions of all life, because we're looking at a day that at this point, really, no matter how the Bible describes it, we cannot truly comprehend it, because there is nothing in our immediate environment to begin to equate with it. Some people have never really experienced real drama in their life, or things that are very dramatic. Or some people have not really, in my mind, have not experienced real disaster. And so when they begin to talk about disaster, most people will not identify with it. Now, how many of you here have been driven from your home on the run, not knowing where you're going? So if you may see these things on TV, where what's going on down there, you see all those things. And you may have your own feeling, one way or the other, you sympathize. But you really don't know what it is unless you have been through that. If you have been through it, then you can identify with it. But as long as it's something shown on the TV, one way or the other, it doesn't really, it registers one way. But it's an entirely different story if you have been through that experience. And then if you see that, you can relate to it. So this is the same thing that I used to really think about, the fact that even though the Bible gives us a little bit picture of this day, we cannot truly comprehend it, because there is nothing that we can compare with. Maybe those who have been in wars or have been bombed out or something like that, they begin to know what horror is. But yet, it is nothing compared to the horror of the day of the Lord that we're dealing with. Simply because if somebody is bombing, you can find a bunker and hide yourself under some tree or something. But the day of the Lord, from what we're studying here, there is nowhere to hide. And that is why no one in his or her right mind should ever seek to go through this day. So this is for those who are not really believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, those who are believers should continue to grow spiritually and not be concerned about this day. See, a prepared, I think about things like this. When you think of preparation, a prepared person is never a person who is concerned about what is going to take place. Let me illustrate this with students. A student who is prepared for whatever cause or causes he or she is taking, he's not afraid of the test. Now, I used to advise students about one thing that I think is very essential, and that is what we call consistency. There are a lot of students who will play and until the day for 2 days or 3 days before test, and they get serious with their studies. That's a terrible student. A true student who does not need to be concerned with this kind of situation is one who is consistent. Whether there is test or no test, he or she will study the same way. And so that when the test comes up, it's the same thing to him or her. There's no panic. But the person who has been playing and having what they call fun, and I still don't know what that is, but whatever that is, those who are doing that turn out to be in a panic. And then these are the people who then stay up all night trying to cram it in. And sure enough, they cram it in because they really don't learn anything. But the point I'm making is this: preparation. If you do what you do on a steady, consistent basis, then you do not have to be concerned about what comes up next. And that is precisely some of the things that we're going to be emphasizing this evening. For the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we should not really be concerned. Why? Because of one of the things that the apostle deals with in the next section, which is that the day of the Lord is not going to be a surprise to the believer. And so that brings us to verses 4 and 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. We have mentioned that there are basically two reasons that the apostle did not go into date fixing concerning the day of the Lord. The first was because the coming of the Lord will be sudden and unannounced. The second is that it will occur when people have a false sense of security. There is yet a third reason in a sense, and that is that to the believers, it is unimportant because they are already prepared for that day. This is why I talked about preparation. So we read verses 4 and 5, it says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness." Now, I mentioned that knowing when the day is going to come or to occur is unimportant. But let me elaborate on this before we consider the details of the passage before us. Being unimportant is to say that the believer should not be concerned about this event, but he should be more concerned about functioning as he ought to, instead of running around being concerned about fixing a date of the day of the Lord. The believer's primary concern is to fulfill the purpose for which he has been redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I say this though because the way that the Apostle Paul brushed aside this matter of date fixing is actually in keeping with our Lord's method of dealing with this, at least with his disciples, right after the resurrection, concerning the question that they raised to him about the restoration of the kingdom in Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. We see this same pattern exhibited here, probably the foundation for all of this. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 8 is showing us the way the Lord handled this matter of curiosity in the future, so to say. Verse 6 says, "So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. See, it is a natural thing with human beings, even believers, to be eager, or at least to seem eager, to relate the situation, always, whatever it is, to some form of prophecy, or to give a political application to spiritual truth. For example, there are people who are concerned about the place of this country, the United States, in prophecy. Many are concerned about that. Others are concerned about what the Bible says about the year 2000. See, this is a curiosity on the part of people. However, we should really not be concerned with these issues. For the disciples, in this case, they were in the same situation. They were faced with occupation, so to say. The Romans have occupied their capital city. So they were obsessed with getting rid of the Romans. So everything that happens, they want to drag it right back to the Romans. How do you relate this to the Romans? Because they despise the Romans for occupying Judea, so to say. So it is this curiosity that the Lord wants to dampen. That is not the right direction to go. We should of course notice though that the disciples, they were more interested in knowing the time of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel precisely because of the implication. If the Lord restored the kingdom right away, the Romans will have to go. So the Jews will be free. That's one of their main concerns. However, our Lord not only informs them that it is not for them to be concerned about the timing. Instead, they are to go about their business to perform the charge that he has given to them. In other words, our Lord is saying to them, it is more important for them to be his witnesses than to know precisely when this day will come. There are two, as believers, there are two to be more concerned that they are functioning under the power of the Holy Spirit than running around anticipating the day of restoration. In other words, the day of deliverance. The implication of this conversation with the apostle is that those who are running around talking about prophecies should be more focused on spreading the gospel and teaching the truths that believers need to grow with. It is not that the study of prophecies is bad, we're not saying that, but we must do so within the context of the Word of God. As I mentioned last week, there are a lot of seminars going on today about what is going to happen in the year 2000 from well-meaning pastors or preachers, whatever you choose to call them. What is it? They have become sidetracked with one issue, prophecy. Now, it does not mean, like I say, we should be concerned about prophecy. But we should not be obsessed. We should not be so focused at prophecy that we forget that we're still going to be on this planet, some of us, next 30, 40, 50 years. Or more than that. Unless the Lord comes back the next day. And if he does, all the better. But meanwhile, we should not be so concerned about this. Rather, our attitude should be to go about our business. When we meet a passage, our approach should be to consistently study the Word of God. If we meet any passage where the subject is prophecy, then we should consider it. But we should not just make it a point of a person's ministry, focusing on the issue of prophecy. I know that many people are fascinated by prophecies. What's going to happen in the Middle East? What's going to happen to the stock market tomorrow? Many people are fascinated with all these kind of speculations. Does the Bible say anything about this? Y2K problem? Year 2000? All of these are intriguing things to listen about. But what has it got to do with your spiritual life? Now, I know that Because people are fascinated with these things, they go, some of them pay a lot of money to just hear about somebody talk about an hour about the prophecies that are proof to them that something is about to happen in the year 2000. Well, the truth of the matter is the believer is not called to be a curious individual concerning prophecy. Rather, he is to be fascinated with spiritual growth. You see, Christian life is very fascinating and very intriguing as the believer knows more and more of the Lord and observes him, how he unfolds the intricate and yet very simple plan of his. To me, though, that is more exciting than prophecy. That prophecy is still in the future. In my recent trip to Nigeria, I was thrilled by a young man that has been listening to the tapes that come out of this church. And he kept saying to me, every time I turn around, I was with him most of the time. Every time I turn around, he will use the word confident in prayer. He kept saying that phrase over and over and over and over. And of course, there are a lot of things that we passed through by that made him realize there is power in prayers. God can do things our mind can never imagine through the powers of prayers, according to his plan and purpose. So as this young man kept saying to me, confidence in prayer, I was thrilled to death. I mean, I was excited because I know he got the message. He understood it. And that to me is more thrilling than what's going to happen the year 2000 or what's going to happen when the Lord returns, so to say, or the day of the Lord. It is much more in my mind, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be more excited about every day where you see the Lord unfold his plan and purpose for you. I'm afraid that the reason why Christians don't get excited is because they have fallen into spiritual rot and they are not able to see the faithfulness of God even when he's staring at their face. They have no capacity to do so. They're looking for mighty big things. And yet, in a very simple way, the Lord shows you day in, day out, his faithfulness. He unfolds it. He shows you things that if you really take a step back and watch and say, this is exciting. The Lord is full of surprises. He is full of things that I could never imagine. That to me is more exciting. And of course, people don't get excited with those kind of things because they're looking for big things. And yet, our lives as believers calls for us to be excited with the little things that the Lord does for us every day and add it up to the big ones. And so this is the thing that we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, should be more excited about than prophecy. That's not to say that prophecy is not important. It tells us about what's going to happen in the future. But my feeling, as always, is the Lord has reason to just make us aware something is going to happen in the future. But he wants us to live in the present. Simply because whether you know what is going to happen when the Lord returns or you don't, it doesn't make a difference. You will be there. And so, you will see it. Of course, the only good thing for now, for prophecy, is it gives us that eagerness, that anticipation to look forward to what is coming. But my friends, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I can assure you, nothing is more thrilling, nothing is more exciting than to watch our Lord at work day by day in your life. Now, we have used our last conversation with the disciples here before his ascension to heaven to indicate the importance of focusing on our day-to-day business instead of fixing dates concerning the second coming of Christ or the day of the Lord. Let us now, though, consider in detail why the Apostle Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, says, in effect, that we should not be carried away with date fixing concerning the day of the Lord or the second coming of Christ. He begins with the conjunction birth. That's what begins verse 4. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4 and 5, it begins with the conjunction birth, which introduces a contrasting situation from what he has been saying in the first three verses of this chapter. In dealing with the unbelievers, the emphasis is that this day will come to them unexpectedly because they are in spiritual darkness, but not so with the believer. To understand this contrast, then the apostle writes, he says, "You, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief." Now he does introduce a very strong contrast with unbelievers in stating that believers are not in darkness. The implication is that unbelievers are in darkness and unprepared. The word darkness here is the Greek word skotos. Skotos. S-K-O-T-O-S. Skotos. Basically means darkness. However, it is used metaphorically or in a figurative manner to describe ignorance of divine truth, or to describe the condition of those who are lost, or those who are under the domain of the devil. Darkness can refer to the states the unbelievers will be in, the eternal state. This we know because that's what our Lord says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 12. Matthew 8, verse 12. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, it reads this way: "But the subjects of the kingdom," which in this case will be referenced to the Jews because they were the first people who had a promise from God, "So, but the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Our Lord indicates that darkness is a place of misery in this case, where all unbelievers will reside. Now, while we may ask, why is that darkness? Very simple. This is the place where nothing good from God will ever get there. Nothing. As I keep saying, right now, those who abuse God, those who do not believe in Him, those who call themselves atheists or whatever, are enjoying the grace provisions of God, even though they don't believe Him. But the time is coming when nothing good can come from God to such individuals. That is the condition of darkness. That will be, of course, the domain that belongs to the devil and his followers. It is this domain that the believer has been rescued from, according to Colossians 1, verse 13. We have been rescued from this domain. Colossians 1, 13 tells us that we have been rescued because we're looking at a domain. Right now, the faithfulness of God is being shown to the whole world. But the time will come when that will be cut off, so that everything that's God, His faithfulness, His grace, His mercy, everything that comes from Him will be only focused right here. Anything outside it is darkness. And that will be where those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity. And that will be an awful thing to be in. So, Colossians 1:13 says, "For God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves." It is because the believer is no longer in the realm controlled by Satan that it becomes unimportant for him to be concerned in the sense, or at least in the sense of the timing of the day of the Lord. Since this day we know It's a day characterized by judgment, which the believer has been rescued from, so it doesn't really matter that he should focus on it. The apostle's point is that the day should not hold any surprises for the believer. So that's why he says, should surprise you. Now the word surprise, or the expression should surprise, is from the Greek word katalambano. Katalambano. K-A-T-A-L-A-M-B-A-N-O. Katalambano. That is a word translated to surprise. Really, that word katalambano means to seize with hostile intention, or to attain, overtake, or overcome, or to come upon something. Although literally we could translate this word overtake or seize, but there is also the sense of surprise. So the apostle is stating that the day of the Lord should not come to the believer as surprise, like a thief. Now we have mentioned that the thing that gives the thief or the criminal an edge over his victim is generally this element of surprise. For without this element of surprise, a thief will generally not succeed. It is because a person is ignorant of the plan of the thief to attack, or a criminal to attack, that allows the criminal to succeed. The other sense of this word, katalambano, should also, we should understand it in the sense that it means overtake or seize. The sense here is this, or at least saying to the believer, that this day will not defeat him. The day of the Lord will not overcome or defeat the believer. Or if we may put it in another way, the believer has escaped the terror and the horror of this day. Hence, not only that this day does not come as a surprise, but it holds no surprises in terms of divine judgment. The reason this day will not come as a surprise is that the believer himself is not ignorant of this day that is coming. Contrary, unbelievers are not aware of this day. They don't even know that it's coming. And that is why it's going to be a surprise to them. But more importantly though, the believer is ready for it through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now to emphasize this fact, the apostle then says, you are the sons of the light and the sons of the day. Now that whole expression, it's a very simple way of describing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The introduction, at least in the NIV or the New American Standard, they have a definite article. That is incorrect because there's no definite article in the Greek. The phrase literally says, for you all are sons of light and sons of day. Now, the introduction of the definite article with day implies, if a person takes that, it implies that the apostle is referring to the day he has previously mentioned, which will be the day of the Lord. But that is not what he's saying. He's not saying that. So the absence, correctly, which it is in the Greek, the absence of the definite article in the Greek is to emphasize quality here. It's to draw attention to the quality. The quality here is on the type of sons. What type of sons that these Thessalonians are? They are the sons of light. So light here is a metaphor for God. We know that the metaphor light is used to describe God in many passages of the Bible, especially by the Apostle John. Hence, the Apostle is saying that these Thessalonians are the children of God. That is the reason that this day does not hold any surprises for them. Furthermore, the apostle not only says that they are children of God, but he indicates that they are those who are characterized by lifestyles that belong to those who live in the sphere of light. That lifestyle, of course, is the issue mentioned when he mentions the word there. Although he further elaborates this in verses 6 and 7, which we'll get to sometime. So it is not really, as far as we can say, it's not something that should be surprising to these believers. That is the issue that the apostle wants to emphasize here. This day is a day that should hold no surprises. Why? Because he is dealing with those who are the sons of light. He is dealing with those who have been redeemed. And they should not be scared. They should not be intimidated by rumors or bad information that people are spreading, telling them that the day has come and gone. In the same way, they should recognize that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is not only that that the apostle had described the Thessalonians as the children of God in a positive sense, but then he goes to describe or to emphasize the same concept, this time in a negative sense. In the positive sense, you are sons of light. In other words, you are children of God. Now he goes to do the same in a negative way by saying, we do not belong to the night or to the darkness. More literally, the Greek says, we are not of night, neither of darkness. So in this contrast, he begins with the lifestyle, which was the last thing that he mentioned in the positive assertion. Remember, he says, as sons of the light and sons of the day. Day there, he's going to elaborate in the next section, has to do with the lifestyles of the believer. Because day represents when there is daylight, when there is light, and people can see all through what is going on. And that is the way when he mentions day in the positive sense, he has already begun to indicate that he's going to zero in a very few next coming verses, he's going to zero in on the lifestyle of the believer. Now, the opposite of day, of course, is night, so to say. So his point is that believers are not those whose lifestyles reflect the things done in secrecy or lives that are lived or lifestyles led outside the sphere of truth. That is the implication. So it is not only that the apostle is concerned with, but the apostle now returns to the other contrast of light, and that is darkness. Since the metaphor light refers to God, so does the metaphor darkness refer to Satan. So by declaring that believers do not belong to Satan, he in effect is saying in a very negative way that they are those who belong to God. So the point is that everyone on this planet belongs to either God or Satan. There's no neutral position. You either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. And no two ways about it. Similarly, when we come to the spiritual life, you are either controlled by the Holy Spirit or you're controlled by the devil. So there are no in between. So then by declaring that believers do not belong to Satan, he in effect is stating that they belong to God. So the point remains that there are no neutral grounds. We either belong to God or we belong to the devil. Because of the fall, though, man naturally begins his existence belonging to the devil, so to say. In other words, he begins his existence in the camp operated or run by the devil. However, by faith in Christ, man is rescued from the camp that belongs or that is run by the devil. Hence, the apostle had then established this same fact that believers belong to God and therefore should not be afraid of the day of the Lord that is coming. So he did it positively by stating that they are sons of the light. He did it negatively by saying they do not belong to the darkness. In other words, they do not belong to the devil. So the fact that they are believers then is an assurance to them that they will not be a part of this day of judgment. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the application of this whole passage is that you should not be afraid of the future. Not just the coming judgment, but whatever is in the future. You should always be confident that you are in a perfect plan. God did not have you in mind so that he can leave you dangling. Everything, as far as we know, from his word, from experience, from the things he has demonstrated, God did not leave anything about you for chance. Every minute detail of your life is contained in a perfect plan. It is not a plan that is made as things develop. These are perfect plans that God has made, and you were fitted into that plan. So what you have to remember is that he is in control of the future. Because of that, your only responsibility is to grow in knowledge of the truth and apply the word of God. The Lord will take care of you. He will take care of the year 2000 and beyond. Be confident that he will not abandon you, no matter what happens, no matter what the life looks like. You should remain composed, knowing fully well that there is no reason to be afraid, no room for panic, simply because you are in a perfect plan. You are a person who has escaped all form of condemnation from God. You are the subject, you are the object of his plan. And as a result, believers ought to comfort themselves, not to be confused by the rest of the world, not to panic. No believer should really be concerned about the next day. If indeed you understand that you're in a perfect plan, why will a believer have to worry? And I always think about it, and I even say that to my own self, so you can understand, I am the worst fool that will ever exist on this planet if I should stay for 1 second and worry about anything. Because to me, that is the quintessence of lack of faith in the future, in God, who is perfect, who never left anything for chance. So, since we are in this situation, what kind of people should we be? People full of confidence, knowing fully well that we are in a perfect plan. No matter what happens, nothing will come to us as a surprise if we recognize that God cannot be surprised. Nothing happens outside his plan, no matter what they are. God causes all things to work together for good, to bring glory to his name. So whether you meet something that seems to make you question his concern for you, just remember, you are in a perfect plan. All horrors of this life, all disasters of this life, just recall, you are in a perfect plan. God is out there looking out for you. He started doing this way before you were created. And that, in my mind, believers, should be a consolation, not to be worried about the Y2K problem, not to be worried about the year 2000, neither should we be worried about the future or anything that has to do with prophecy. We are in a perfect plan, protected, guided, and directed. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to recognize that we are in a perfect plan designed from eternity past. So to the end that will bring glory and honor to you, this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.